So I don't know what you thought about or what your response was in your heart when you saw the title for tonight. I don't know if it looked a little scary or not to you. One of my friends texted me and asked, what are the common temptations of a minister? And I should have said, the first one is to say no when you're asked to preach at a minister's meeting. But I wonder we're here because we have been called with a holy calling. And we've been called with a holy calling on top of some other callings. And I don't know about you, but when I was 28 years old and I was called to the work of preaching the word, I felt like my life was pretty busy already. How about you? I wasn't sure how this is going to work. And it didn't take me long at all to see that there's going to be some serious adjustments to figure out where this is all coming out. And I'm not done figuring that out yet. But I wonder, let's just look at this a little bit. How many of you here have a wife? Now, we've been hearing about that. For some of us, that's more. Okay, so anyway, how many of you have children at home? And now for me, that's getting pretty close to full-time work right there. But now there's different parts of this that I'm called to provide for. It's a spiritual work, it's an emotional work, and it's a physical work to provide for this right here, for these dear blessings that God has blessed our lives with. And part of that physical providing is what? Business. How many of you are business owners tonight? Well, how many of you are not? God bless you. That's a good place to be. It's also a good place to be to own a business if that's what God has for us. Now, you're taking care of that. You're engaged in that. No telling what else you're engaged in. But then we have this big one. The flock of Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful, beautiful, holy calling. And it's not a light one. But between these four, there can be some extreme times of pressure. And sometimes more, sometimes less. But there are times, I think, that the child of God, probably no matter how much you think you can take, we heard this morning about the last year and a half for one brother, but there are times when the men of God are going to go through times of pressure. Our Lord was in a time like that. And it was in that time of extreme pressure that He told three of His disciples, watch and pray, lest ye enter into what? Temptations. And I don't know how you believe about this, but it seems to me like if Satan gets a leader of the church, it would make him pretty happy. And our enemy knows how to plan and pull strings and arrange circumstances like he did for our Lord's crucifixion to take you through a rough time. So, are you agreeing with me that you're not above temptations? Is this all right? Is that what you're saying? So you're not so holy that it's much easier for you than the members of your congregation. Part of our vulnerability is thinking we stand. Lest I myself, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Take heed to thyself, Paul told Timothy. Take heed. We'll look at that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And I'd just like to look at this as an opening scripture. And this is kind of where the thought for the title of the message comes from. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray." Brothers, are you watching tonight in prayer? Is this a habitual thing in your life? Is it part of your life? I have basically 4 temptations that I would like to talk about, and I'm not sure that you could even really call them temptations. But I'm going to call them that for tonight. If you think that's the wrong term, that's okay. Temptations. That says to cease from effectual prayer. Now, there's lots of different reasons why we cease from that effectual prayer. And we sang about one tonight. How's that business of yours going back there at home? How many times does business cares trump your prayer life? Let's just be real. Let's be practical. Are you making sacrifices in your business life? Visible, calculated sacrifices in your business life? Or do you take it out of your family life? Do you take it out of your sleep? Are you making sacrifices that is coming before the throne of God from which flows your life? How's that going for you? And I'm not talking about spurts. I'm talking about a life of prayer. Now, Jesus told that group, whoever he was with there, back there in Luke chapter 18, he said, "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Are you ever tempted to faint in prayer? And Jesus does not want you to do that. He longs for you to come before him. He longs to give you the kingdom. But you must come. I'd like to take you back to 1 Samuel, and I'd like to look at Samuel's understanding of prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 12. These men had just requested a king. God gave them that king with some strong warnings. And Samuel rebuked them. But then he said this. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. We'll start in verse 21. "And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you in the good and right way." God forbid that I should sin against who? The church? No, against the Lord. In ceasing to pray for your congregation. It doesn't matter if you're on vacation. It doesn't matter if you're very busy. There is always time for prayer. In Timothy, and we'll just turn there, "Take heed to thyself," 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I like to use the Bible a lot, so we're going to be using this. I know we're tired tonight, and it may help us to stay awake a bit. But we're going to use our Bibles, and we're going to turn back there to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to see what Paul's instruction was to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. " Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of presbytery. Neglect it not, he's telling him. Another place he says, stir it up. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Stoke it up. That's why we're here this week, right? We're stirring up the gift of God within us. But then let's continue. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. Notice, continue, for in doing this, thou shalt both save who? Thyself and? And if you're not taking care of yourself, if you're not taking care of taking heed to yourself in prayer, watching unto prayer, how are you going to take heed to the flock of God which is among you? This is the first and foremost step. And just to give you an idea of more of that thought, let's look what he says here. In chapter 1 of this same epistle, he goes down and he tells him in verse 3, why I'm leaving you at Ephesus. I besought thee still to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And Paul goes on there and tells him a little bit, gives him an instruction of why he is there, of what your job description is. Here's a little brief outline of what you're doing, Timothy. And then he goes in chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, prayers, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That is the beginning of your ministry. And that is the well-being of your ministry. And that's the vitality of your ministry. And that depends on whether your ministry will fail or not. Taking heed. Praying. We have no idea what's going to happen that day. When we rise up that morning, Job had no idea what was going to take place in that day. And it is a very good time to wake up, to come to the fresh throne of glory for the day. To make that connection, to prepare your heart for the activities of the day. We don't know the opportunities that we will face that day. We do not know the temptations that we will face that day. I find it a great blessing that Jesus instructed us to pray this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God knows how to circumvent the strategies of Satan. He knows how to take you around that thing. He knows the setup. We do not. He knows the trial of your faith that's going to hit you today. He knows the crisis point that you will face today. And he knows how to prepare you for that point. Jude 20 says, and let's just turn to it, Jude 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. How are you building up yourself on your most holy faith? It's by praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, why doesn't it just say by praying? You just say your 15-minute prayer, you make your request, and then you're done. What is praying in the Holy Ghost? And some of you could elaborate on this much better than I could. But when I think of praying in the Holy Ghost, I think of a connection. I think of a currency. I don't think of a dead Old Testament, unrealistic happening in my heart. There's a currency. There's electricity. And the reason we know there's currency and there's wires is because the lights are on. And the reason we know that there's life in your prayer life is the way that you live. You're building up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. How many times, brothers, are we a Joshua that think we know the answer to this problem? The Gibeonites have arrived. The answer is obvious. They're from a far country. They're not going to bother us. Sure, we'll make a league with you. Not knowing that that decision would cost him tremendous. And it says, they sought not counsel at the Lord. Do you realize the direction of the people that we are serving? The impact of the church, that we think some of these decisions are so light. It's obvious. When that thing comes, when that suggestion is made, first, prayer. I want to show you a beautiful example of this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is king. There's a great army coming up against him. There's a multitude coming up against him. And immediately, it says he fears. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in the Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to do what? To seek the Lord. When you hear the multitude, when you see the dust on the horizon, when you see this discordant spirit entering your church, it's a multitude. It's a host of the enemies of God. And it does not work to bury your head in the sand and hope it goes away. It's approaching the people of God, and there needs to be a leader that is willing to do what? Seek God. And we don't think we know the answer. We don't think we've seen this one before. We go to God. The first instinct, go to God. Do you know that self-confidence brings many a perilous decision? Those things that come against the kingdom of God, those things that you're wrestling with in your church, there's one place, the throne of God. The first thing should not be to pick up the cell phone. Brother, we need your help. The first thing is the knees. I love this picture. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. What do we do with our fears, brothers? And Judah gathered themselves together. Just look at this. What happened? And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And look it over in verse 13. It says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. I love that. There are times for a church prayer meeting, and you expound what is coming, and you expound what is going on, and we need your prayers. It may be in your home. It may be as a family. You bring your children. You sit them down. You say, children, we're facing this. And we come before the Lord together. And brothers, God has answers for us. Do you think that you love the kingdom more, or does Jesus love his kingdom more? Do you believe that he is as interested or maybe a little bit more interested in the well-being of his kingdom and his name than you are? It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Let's come to him in prayer. Pray about your needs. Are there things you're not sure what to do with? It's good to gather here. But brothers, the first place is God. He may choose the prophet to tell you what to do. Right here, in fact, I love this picture of what happened right here in this audience. All of a sudden it says, in the verse 14, upon Jehaziel came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Where does the answer come from? We don't know. God may give the answers any way he chooses. But sometimes it's right out of the congregation. Someone speaks, yes, Lord. We know it's authoritative. We know it's right. It clicks. The answer does not always come to the leaders. The answer may come to someone in the congregation. And it will be a great blessing to the leadership of that church if they have the humility to listen. Bring your prayers to God and then let God decide how he will answer that. He may lead you to make the phone call. He may lead you to go to men and ministers meetings and ask some questions. He may lead you through a message that you hear somewhere else. He may lead you all kinds of different ways. But the source is God. The source is God. I remember some time ago, there was a time that I was carrying a little bit of a weight for another young soul. I somehow it seems like that happens sometimes. And I was This has happened multiple times. We carry this. There's some communication going on. There's some reaching out. There's some need. And so we move in. And after about a year of this, I came to God and I said, Lord, I don't think we're getting anywhere. What do you want me to do, Lord? You know, there's this, and then you think about this. How could we get to this? And then and all this thought and all this laboring. And God took me to a verse that I'm going to take you to in Joel chapter 2. As I was seeking God, what shall we do, Lord? And I don't know how fast I can find this little minor prophet book. Joel chapter 2. In verse 17, here's where my eyes fell upon. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. We're just going to back off. We're going to move out. And we're just going to pray. That seemed to be very productive. And I just want to pass that on to you. When it doesn't seem like it's clicking, maybe sometimes you need to silence your heart before God. You need to lift up your prayers and you need to lift up your fastings to God. I remember another time I was in the middle of a fast that a phone call of brokenness was made. Why do we fast in Isaiah chapter 58? So the captives can go free. It's not so you can win the debate. It's not so this church decision can go your selfish way. It's so that captives, so that chains may be broken in people's lives and people can be translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's why you fast. It's a spiritual work. I remember a lay brother telling me he just got a burden for another brother in the church that he felt like he needs a fast for. He told his wife he doesn't know how long he's going to fast. As he was fasting, a brother that he was fasting for came and said, a major battle was won in my life. Well, I can quit fasting now. There's power in that. There's another story of a bishop brother that there was a need in the congregation. A young soul needed tremendous help. And he gave this a work to his younger minister and deacon. And they were working with this situation. And they were toiling against the wind. That bishop brother put his heart to fasting. And that next meeting, that deacon brother said something was different. What do you think it means, brothers, when Joshua is out there fighting? And where's Moses? He's out there doing nothing. Or is he? And when Joshua is going forward, Moses has got his hands up. But now Moses' hands are tired, and Joshua is moving back. What does that speak to us? The power of intercessory prayer. Brother, just back off a bit. Maybe it's time to just spend some time in intercessory fasting and prayer. I don't have to look beyond my own life. I remember so well the time that I was excommunicated and I was ready to leave and I was done with this thing. And I had made my mind up. I am done. This is the last time. I'm going to do something different. And the phone started going. Pray for Amos. Fasting. I remember sitting in that chair thinking about what in the world is going on. My heart literally started turning. I wasn't sure if I was okay with that. I wanted to do something different. Brothers, battles are won on your knees. We heard today of Elijah, that man that went to Ahab, and out of nowhere he showed up before Abraham that day, and he made that profession, that prediction, and he said, "This it will not rain anymore according to my word." Is that what happened? All right, now, what kind... Okay, and in James chapter 5, that word is there specifically not so we could admire Elijah. That word in James is there specifically so you and I take courage to pray. And we pray the prayer of faith. And it says there that Elijah was a man of similar passions like you and me. That means he is not some hero, some giant that we don't know anything about. He's a man just like you and I are. And with the same passion and with the same faith, and that's where we get the word effectual. And what does effectual mean? That simply means it's a little similar to effective, but it's with more power. It's with more oomph. It's with more torque. It's more efficiency. So you hook your Ford F-150 to the load, and it is effective, but when you pull that same load with your Super Duty, now you have effectual. We're going somewhere. There's power there. That's what that means. Now, what kind of man must we be to have that effectual prayer life that Elijah had? And I'd like to take you back there to 1 Kings, where he stood before Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. He showed up there before Ahab. This is the first time where you will read about Elijah. He's all of a sudden out of the blue. Here he comes, and he makes this profession, and he says this in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, and here's what he said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Now, I don't know what that speaks to you, but that speaks to me of a man that is in attention to God. He's not wrapped up in his business. He's not distracted with the cares of this world. He's a minister of God that is standing at attention before the throne of God that is available on demand. He is honoring his God. He is there. He's the Frank Wild to Ernest Shackleton. And when he needs him, he's there at your command, sir. And how long do you want to stand in front of that sink and wait for the hot water to come so you put a water heater in that plumbing that is on demand so you can have hot water right now? Are you an on-demand minister of God? You're available. Your heart is in tune. Your ear is at his mouth. My God, before whom I stand. Is that your position? That's where you live. And that is why Jesus then said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." If you want an effectual prayer life, that's where you must live. And I have failed more times than I have obeyed. But I know from personal experience that when God puts an urge in your heart to do something, it's there for a reason. And I remember when I laid down on that couch to take a nap, and it just seemed like the pressure was on, "Amos, call her now." And that old widow lady still talks about that phone call to this day. And you sense maybe something's going on, and you feel an urge, and you're not sure, and you start praying, and it gets clearer, and there's a reason. Or did you miss it? Were you so busy? And that's exactly where Ananias said it was when God came and said, "Ananias, there's a man over here that needs your help. His name is Saul." And he was available. That's where Peter was when he was up there taking a nap while the lunch was getting ready. And that dream started coming. There's some men down there in the front door. Go with them. You're available. This is not something that was back then. It's today. It's for us. I have failed so many times in that. And there was a couple times when after I just didn't take it serious enough, I heard and I knew, "Amos, where were you?" Take your calling seriously. Be an on-demand minister before whom I stand. That's your prayer life. That's your prayer walk. Uh, that says discouragement. And we really almost wouldn't need that one because we heard a very good message in that last night, some encouraging words. I would like to go through this one quickly. I sense within myself, and I think within others at times, this temptation for discouragement. I would like to just encourage us, brothers. What is the opposite of discouragement? Well, in this context, we don't need to do any more than look at the root word of discouragement. It's courage. There ought to be a courage in our hearts, and that is difficult sometimes because you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But did you ever notice in the context of that manifold temptations, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory? That's divine. And I'll tell you, brothers, there is nothing that makes the grace of God shine more than when you are joyful in trial. I would like to refer to Nehemiah chapter 8. Could you turn there quickly? Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 10. And the sons, I'm in Ezra. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat. We should really start a couple of verses up here. In verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the joy, I kind of did some really quick looking at these words. The joy is rejoicing. Now, that word in Greek, strength, is fortification. Last night, we heard that verse about the beasts that will wear out the saints. Now, according to my understanding, as I looked into that word, wear out, that wear out word in Hebrew is the only time in the Old Testament that that word is used, and it says it's simply used in the mental sense. Wear out the saints mentally. Brothers, a rejoicing mind is a fortified mind. A rejoicing mind is a fortified mind. Arm yourselves, therefore, with the same mind. Is there any reason why it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee? Whatsoever be of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Why is it so easy to hear the negative report? You hear something within the church, and that's all you can think about. That's not a disciplined mind. And I have to remind myself of that all the time. Think on the power of God. Think on the ability of God. Think of God's kingdom. Think of God's power and God's glory. It's very interesting to me that Caleb, we might should just look at that. Caleb back there, in the Old Testament, Numbers 14. Let's take a quick look at that. Numbers chapter 14, where those men of Israel came to the promised land and they could not get in. Numbers chapter 14. They came to the land which they waited to possess, and because of unbelief, they could not get in. And in I'm not sure how much to read here. But those 12 spies came back, and they gave a good report of the land, but it was also mixed with negatives. In In verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." So it's a matter of focus. You can either focus on the giants, or you can focus on the God that is bigger than the giants. And the only thing that was different between David and all the other men of Israel is because David saw a God who was bigger than Goliath. And what is our outlook about the Church of Jesus Christ? Yes, we have enemies. Yes, the walls are broken. But brother, there's a God who is building his church. What are we going to focus on? The negatives or the positive realities and the truth? Now, it's interesting. God goes and tells Moses this. "And the Lord said in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall they any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him." Now what spirit do I possess? Do I possess a spirit of faith? Do I possess a spirit of hope in the way I address my congregation, in the way we propose these needs among us? Do I address them with hope and faith in a God who is able? There's another spirit of the man. There's not this negative, complaining, hopeless despair. It's another spirit. It's a spirit of joy. It's a spirit of expectancy through the power of God. Face your trials with joy. It's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 1. I think it's very clear. And we simply need to remind ourselves at times that there is a serious problem when we live in negativity. That is a spirit of doubt. And we need to recognize that. Did you know that one of the cardinal sins in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is unbelief? We just don't think God's going to do it. We know that He can, but our faith in that this issue and this problem is going to take care of is pretty much nil. That needs a change. And it will be powerless. You will experience that powerlessness. If that attitude and that faith does not change, I really believe, brothers, that there are times when we simply need to repent from the spirit of unbelief. "Neither be ye of doubtful mind," Jesus told them. If you want to become different, if that needs a change, then you're probably going to have to make a serious stakes in the ground moment and repent from that. And we heard this afternoon what repentance is. It's going one way and it's changing. And I'm going to change this, Lord. This has to change. And I will consciously focus on the power and the ability and the graciousness of God. And I'm going to trust it. And when I go to work, I'm going to sing. And I'm going to sing faith-inducing songs. "Hope thou in God." This is willful. Romans chapter 1 simply says this is very serious because that, in verse 21, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." You see, we only see God according to the size that I am. We somehow think of God as the same kind of power as what I can imagine myself to have. Well, no, that's not glorifying God as God. When we glorify God as God, sometimes we need to go out after dark, we need to look up, and we need to stand there under those stars and meditate. Amen. And let God be God. Let God reveal Himself in your heart and mind. Let the truth of His infinite power and ability come into your heart to where you see your life situations completely differently, and it will give joy in your heart, and it will put a spring in your step, That's not just good sounding stuff. That's truth if we are willing to exercise our lives accordingly. But when we do not glorify God as God, we become vain in our imaginations. And is there any wonder that the result of that, neither were they thankful. The problem is not thankfulness. The problem is you're not glorifying God for who God is. Discouragement. Ephesians chapter 4 says, neither give place to the devil. Now when the allied nations were trying to get Japan and take Japan, they started way out here on these islands. And it was one island at a time. A fight to the death. I mean traumatic, tenacious battles out on those little islands. Why? Territory. And one island at a time. And one thing that they first of all did is they mapped out a beachhead that they had to get their footing on. We bring the supplies up here. We keep our boats out here out of range. But then we come in maybe before dawn and we grab a hold of a beachhead and all the stuff is coming at us. But we're going to grab our beachhead. We're going to put this flag up here and we've got a foothold. And from there we go forward. Discouragement is a beachhead for the devil. It is a beachhead, a foothold, a place that we are making for the devil. I remember as a youth sitting that night in that members meeting, and this dear white-headed brother confessing these moral failures. And it's all that, and it's a beautiful meeting. But there's confession, and yes, at one time he was in the ministry. He turned around to the congregation as he walked out before the church took counsel. He said, brothers and sisters, never allow the devil to get you discouraged. He said these words, discouragement is a wide open door to the devil. I never forgot that. That actually brings me to the next temptation. Now, I struggled with this one. Infidelity. Now, is it okay just to talk about this a little bit? We're holy men of God, right? Probably there's no one here that struggles with this. I would not be at all surprised in the least bit if there's not a single soul here that this we don't need to hear this. I will say that if I would later find out that there was, I actually wouldn't be surprised either. Why? Because of the nature of our warfare. You are a holy man of God. Yes, praise God. But does that somehow elevate you beyond this temptation? Has the devil ever tried to take other holy men of God out with this temptation? Take heed. After I preach to others, I myself, lest he think he standeth. Joseph was a holy man of God, but that was a tool in the hand of the devil to try to get him to fall. You can be ever so holy. That does not mean that you will not sometime be tempted. David was a great man of God. The shipwrecks are many. I have personally witnessed multiple. And would it seem strange to you that I know this temptation in my own life? I just did not know about this one or not, but then Brother Mark Brubaker yesterday gave me a little bit of courage. Let's look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. There's some tremendously new covenant words here. Malachi chapter 2. And I want you to know, I do not assume this of you. But I do know that the devil is a roaring lion, and he is seeking whom he may devour. And if this can maybe at least fortify us, if this can at least maybe encourage us to faithfulness, and maybe possibly even help us with our congregations at home, because brothers and sisters, brothers, if we are not living in purity, how are we going to help our congregations live in purity? There has to be a clear example in this. All right, Malachi chapter 2 says this. Verse 14, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Let's go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're very familiar with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know that what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother." Go on and beyond. Go beyond. What does that mean? That means to transcend. Defraud means to overreach. And you see, brothers, when you go like this and you make a connection with another man's wife, and that connection is not physical, hardly ever will that start out as a physical relationship. That connection will start in the spirit. It will start as an emotional connection. And unfortunately, sometimes, we as good-hearted men, there's this woman that is struggling in her marriage. There may be an older single lady in the church that you begin to understand that there's a struggle going on. You become connected to this struggle, and before you know it, there's this thing going on. There's a connection of the spirit. There's a connection of the emotions that is unhealthy. And when that begins to get attached, you are defrauding that person. And your wife is in here too. And you're defrauding. You're overreaching. You're overreaching your wife. And that which ought to be only between you and your wife is now being shared with someone else. Oh yeah, it's perfectly good, we tell ourselves. There is nothing wrong. We're not doing anything wrong. Maybe not. But be careful. I used to think that moral purity stuff is a man thing. Those days are over. They are over. There are many sisters out there. If they are not fulfilled, I remember a brother telling me that even a wife, if she's not being fulfilled in her husband, is vulnerable. And I thought, whatever. Who's the most emotional between a man and a woman? I think we know that. This emotional overreach, it's defrauding. And the Lord is the avenger of such. And when the Lord avenges, it's not funny. It's not funny. I'm just going to say this. I know what it's like to have to reach into the congregation, and we're communicating as husband and wife. But reaching into the congregation for a couple brothers and saying, brothers, I need help. I need accountability. The freedom of that, the power of that, the victoriousness that immediately comes with that. If any of you are at all in a struggle, get it in the light. Get it in the light. Before you think you have to. So we have accountability meetings at home every fourth Tuesday of the month, and we stay connected in this. Brothers, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. Don't kid yourself. It's all around us. The temptations can flash up at any time. You're not made to walk alone in this stuff. Talk about it. Talk about it with your brothers. Get help. Pray together. There is power. There is victory. There is overcoming power as we stand together, united. You're not alone. All right, the fourth temptation. And we, is time ever an issue for a preacher? Let's see here. Disunity. This is a very difficult one because it's so fragile. There's so many different ways to slice. Every situation is different. But brothers and sisters, brothers, I don't know how many times I hear of this struggle. Mostly in the ministry team. Now, there's no way that we can do it any justice to this subject because there's only less than 20 minutes left. But I believe that more than any of us here tonight, the heavenlies know the power of unity. Both the spirits of light and the spirits of darkness know and understand the power of one. And it is under attack bad. Those people back there at the Tower of Babel could now accomplish something because when the Lord came down and said it, he said, nothing will be kept back from them because they are what? The Marines know this. The army of one. And I don't know much about the Civil War, but I know this, that when Ulysses S. Grant came on board the Northern Union Army, things changed. And one reason why they changed is because he unified that army. There was this band out here in the West, there was this band down here in the South, there was this band up here in the North, and they were all doing their own thing. And when he came along, things changed. Why? Because he connected them all. He had this guy do this, he had this fellow come in this way, he went this way, and things happened. Things happen or do not happen based upon unity. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God expect us to do something that he himself cannot do? Is unity a God thing or is it made up of man? What do you think? Is there three in one with our God? Is there unity in our Godhead? All right, is there ever a struggle in that unity? Well, I don't know what happens between the Father and the Son up there and the Holy Ghost, but I do know this thing. That one day in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a struggle. And that unity and that oneness was being stretched. And there was one member of this unity that desperately wanted a different way. And the one challenging element to the unity of that Trinity is the same challenging element that will keep you from being one. The flesh. Just recognize it. Now, I know there's doctrinal things, there's truth of the Word of God, and these people are not. But, brothers, how many times is it the flesh? The tuning in process, it's amazing to me, as I have taught Bible school, all these different voices coming together, and now we're going to have a chorus, and we're supposed to make this thing sound like the symphony, brother, like you preach. This is a symphony. But there's a tuning in process, and I have found it very helpful. when we get that group together to time and time again stop at the beginning of every rehearsal, and we're going to find our key, and we're just going to sing that key all together, unison, and we're going to sing it, and we're going to sing it, we're going to hum it, we're going to hum it, and you can literally feel almost the voices coming together, tightening up, and we're blending, we're pulling our voices together. Our voices are literally meshing to the voices around us, and pretty soon this thing is harmonizing so wonderfully that there's overtones coming off the top and the bottom of that thing. It's the tuning in process. You've got that guitar. I don't have a guitar, but maybe you do. And that thing, you strum around on it a little bit, and you tell something is discordant. It's not a symphony. It's not unity. It's not harmony. And so you take those little knobs, and you start turning. You strum it, and you turn. You strum it, and you turn. The tuning in process. And those hands on those knobs, they're all, in your life, they're all wise. They are perfectly wise. And that almighty hand is on you. And he's turning you. He's tweaking you. He's trying to bring you together with your ministry team to harmonize. And that almighty hand, and you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And the answer is not to run. The answer is not to get out, hardly ever. Now, there are some times, and one thing I want you to know that we are not talking about when we talk about disunity is division. I'm not talking about that. There can be divisions done in many right ways. Hagar found that out, but not too soon. Hagar wanted to leave, and he said, no, go back there and submit to your mistress. But there was a time when she could go. Now, Jacob and Laban, you may go, yes, Jacob, and I'm out of here in a hurry. No. There's going to be a more peaceable way to do this. The attitude in which you go. And many, many times, God has these beautiful relationships, these gifts of the Spirit that he blends together. And the result of the working together of that thing is absolutely powerful, and it is beautiful, and the power of one is manifested through that ministry team. But those differences and the strengths and the weaknesses, my weakness that God wants to take care of with Brother Irvin, and maybe Brother Irvin's weakness that he wants to take care of with my strength. But no, those differences become stark between us, and we can't appreciate each other anymore because it's a threat and we're not working. And what God wants to do in love for our sanctification, we reject. And brothers, just know that you can leave that ministry team, but it's going to happen again because God loves you too much to let you go. I wish we could spend more time on this. I would like to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says here, and when the chief shepherd shall appear in verse 4, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, the almighty hand that is upon that knob. And you don't know why, and it hurts, and it's painful. And you just simply do the same thing that Jesus did. Thy will be done. And when you do that, brothers, when you do that, there is rest. And maybe there's something here that you are dreading going back to. Do it before you go home. Go to the garden and struggle it out. Struggle with God in prayer until you've overcome, until there's peace, until there's rest. I remember so well. I didn't want to lead out in that congregation. It was my turn to lead out. It was my call to lead out for a time until we have a bishop ordination. And our bishop, Brother Leroy, he preached here last term. He said, Amos, go ahead. I was at the bottom before I ever started. There was relationship issues, and there was a best friend, not a best friend, but it was a very dear friend relationship that had gone south. And I said, Leroy, I don't know if I can do it. He said, start, and if it's overwhelming to you, we'll switch things around. We were a year or two into it. I was done. I was overwhelmed. I felt like I couldn't go anymore. And we had Leroy's over for supper one evening. And I had told God, I said, God, if you want us to change this leadership role, please let Leroy bring it up to me. And then I'm going to dump. But if you want us to change, let Leroy bring it up. And so we're there for supper. It's time to leave. He's got his hand on the doorknob. He said, Amos, how's it going? There was hope in my heart. I thought, tonight is the night. And would you know, something in his bladder kicked in, and he had to go to the bathroom. I didn't get a chance. I figured, okay, well, when he comes out, we're going to talk. You know what he did? He went to the door, said good night, and left. Now, you may not understand this, but I was pretty brokenhearted. I was kind of desperate. We got the children to bed. I went. I told God every reason why Irvin would be a better leader. I tried to convince God. I told him all my sorrows about this. And finally, I was silent. And God asked Amos, why do you not want to lead out? I said, Lord, I'm afraid I'll crash it. I'm afraid I'll botch it. I'm afraid I'll wreck this thing. And I don't want to wreck your testimony. And then the voice, why does it matter if you wreck it? And then I was nailed. And I knew it is because of my reputation that I don't want to lead out. I don't want to be known as the man that couldn't lead out. I don't want to be known as Amos couldn't lead out. He'll never make a bishop. He don't have the stamina. And that mattered. And I wrestled. I wrestled. Finally, I said, Lord, if you want me in leadership, whether it's an achievement for your glory or it's a wreckage, I will do it for you. And I want to tell you the instant peace, the instant rest, the instant calmness. And brothers and sisters, we're under the mighty hand of God. And we allow Him to tune us to His tuning instrument, to where there's harmony coming out of this now. There's a chord coming in. And I don't know what you're going home to. I don't know what you're dreading. I don't know the mountain that is before you. But I ask you, find your garden and wrestle it. And don't be done until your will is absolutely broken. I don't know how many times a preeminent struggle is exactly what takes this and does that. I don't know how many times it is. But I know this, that it does happen. It happens frequently. And Satan has tried to do it in my life. I love Irvin tremendously. He's our bishop brother now. God did put him in leadership. And I bless God and we're happy. But God wanted to teach Amos something in the process. But Irvin has gifts and qualities that there were times in my life where I could see the congregation respected him in ways that they did not me. He had a leadership way that just brought people with him. Well, I didn't have that so much. I know what it's like to have to get up in church and confess. I am envious. These little tiny spirits that settle down in our hearts. Saul was clicking along just fine as king. He was doing pretty well until that young strapling came up. And the women all came out there and applauded him. And it says, from that day on, Saul eyed David. And I want to tell you that the end of envy is death every time. The end of envy is death to relationships every time. And now here's the other thing. Maybe you're a bishop that you do have a command, you do have a good leadership way, but you maybe notice that there's someone else in your ministry team that has a connection with the congregation that you do not have. And this brother in the ministry team tells you on this ministry meeting, these families that they're sharing with and you're connecting with, and there's something in your heart. Why don't they talk to me? Why don't they come to me? And you perceive that there's a connection going on here that you wish you would have. And pretty soon, there's head bumping. I want to take you to Psalm chapter 55. David knew very well what envy was. He was under it for many years. Look at this. Psalm chapter 55, verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. And you come together to the minister's meeting, God bless you, brother. You give him the holy kiss, but there's a sword. And no sooner does the minister's meeting begin when there's this, And we talk so peaceably. We talk so nice. But there's something in our hearts that is poison. This is earthly, is sensual, and is devilish. I'm sorry, if you feel like you're successful in your ministry and you have these unholy feelings in your heart, you're deceived. You're not walking with God. And if you don't do something about that, you will end up in hell. The gospel of truth that we've heard about all day long, the principal element of that gospel is love. And if there's anything other than a free flow of love in your ministry team, there is something unholy going on. I'm sorry, brothers. I think it's time that we are honest with the truth. I know what it's like with that envy. I know what it's like to stay up way long, too late in the night, wrestling my way back to God. What happened? When you first came together on this team, there was this love. And I don't care what you call it, agape love or what it is, but there's an affection. I like being with you. We're happy together. What has happened that is not there? You had better find out. The end of this, so many times without number. And if there is a division in the ministry team, it's a heart attack for the church. And the body cannot survive. Very seldom. And I want to know, and I don't want to know, but how many ministers are going to be accountable before God for the divisions of the body of Christ for which he has died? Be honest with the truth. Lie not. And glory not. Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not from above, but is sensual and devilish. Do we not understand what it says in James chapter 4 when it talks about war among us? And just before that, in James chapter 1, it talks about keeping yourselves unspotted from the world, and we think of the yellow Mustang, and we think of the bright red Corvette, and we think of all kinds of nightlife in Nashville or the Vanity Fairs, and we are good at keeping that out of the world, out of the church. But do we not know that the purest form of the world is fighting? And all the while, we're keeping the youth at bay. We're keeping the world at bay from the youth. But war is in our hearts. And they don't know what's right or wrong about the situation that's going on in the church, but they know this, that the minister's attitudes are wrong. And out they go. And who is responsible? Yes, they will be responsible. Brother, you will answer for that. And I will answer for that. We've got to stop lying against the truth. This is unholy. I'm sorry, these are extremely straightforward words, and I just depend upon the Lord. Brothers, if I have not found out what happened in David and Absalom's relationship, it's time we find out. Maybe you don't give the aggravated word. Maybe you have disciplined your mouth enough that you do exactly like Absalom did to Amnon. You speak neither good or bad. You're just nice. But you don't give encouragement. You don't give words of life, but neither do you give words of death. We're just happily going on. 2 years later, murder. Why? Because Absalom hated Amnon. That father now was angry. Now it doesn't say he was angry. But something happened in David's heart. Absalom left. You know the story. 2 years. Was it three? It was 3 years. And finally, Joab convinced David. He saw David longing after him. There's that emotional, there's that family, there's that natural father love for the son. That's longing after his son. And he said, go bring him home. Bring your banished home. So David said, go get him. But don't let me see his face. Send him to his own house. This love, literally, love-hate relationship. We long after them. And so let's just make this very practical. A member on your team, or a person in your congregation, or maybe it's a child, he has done something, she has done something to disappoint you. They went against what you knew they should know was against your will. But it wasn't out and out wrong. But it is disappointing and it's frustrating. And so that night at the supper table, you're just kind of quiet. You're nice to all the rest of them, but to this one child, you're just kind of cold. To this member, he's done something to disappoint you. So you're friendly at him. You'll greet him at the brothers' meeting at the church Sunday morning, but you just kind of move on. You're just kind of, there's this a little bit of a coldness. Your child cannot survive that. And neither can the member of your church, and neither can your team member. And this Christian love that we have that is so icy is murderous. It is murder. And I want to tell you, brothers, if we continue to operate in that way, we are welcoming revolt. We are inviting rebellion. Just like Absalom did to David. He said, finally, let me see the king. It's better for me to die than to be here in the same town and never be able to see him. That is the heart cry of your ministry team member, of your son, of your member in the congregation. It's better for me to die. Just tell me what I did wrong. This cannot work. This way of relating. There either has to be a clear understanding of the transgression and it's dealt with, or there's a receiving. What did Joseph do? Those men, after their dad was gone, they were scared for their life. And they come and bowed to him. And he said this. It says he spake kindly to them. Speak kindly to your family. Speak kindly to your brotherhood. Speak kindly to your ministry team. And if you cannot, then talk about why you cannot. There was trouble in the church. The reasons were hard to tell. But now the brethren in anything but unity did dwell. Harsh words were often said, and lifelong friendships broken. Of Christian love and charity was left neither sign or token. Then teachers left the Sunday school, and singers left the choir. And Deacon Brown in public called Elder Jones a liar. Brother hated brother, and things grew worse each day, till Satan seemed to rule the church with undisputed sway. Of course, each side was certain that they were in the right, and everyone was determined to the bitter end to fight. Remember this, there's never a division when there's someone wrong. Division happens Disunity happens when there's more than one party right. At last, the evening came around on which the congregation, one way or other, would decide the fatal complication. And as the elders and members filed in and took their places, stubbornness and haughty pride marred many Christian faces, and the young men in the group commented on the scene with many a careless word and jest, less godly far than keen. The powers of sin and evil must have looked on in delight, and if the blessed angels weep, they must have wept at night. For minds were charged with hatred, thoughts were laid in pride. It needed but an angry word, and the match would be applied. Then quietly a stranger rose, with an air so sad and meek, and in a low and trembling voice he asked if he may speak. When it was granted him, he turned to face the brethren there. His head was white as driven snow and bowed with age and care. Most 40 years ago, he said, our church had trouble too, and I was young and strong and proud, just like most of you. Our side was bound to have our way, for we knew we were right. But there were others just as sure, and we had a bitter fight. Cruel lies were spoken there, and spiteful deeds were done. Such words and deeds that Christians and brethren should shun. The bond of love was broken that before our hearts had knit. In Christian peace and fellowship, then, alas, our church was split. I had an only son, he said. A lad so bright and fair, and pointing yonder to the group, like some of you up there. Before the trouble came, he had the way of life been seeking, and almost gave his youthful heart into our Savior's keeping. But when the fight began, I seemed to clean forget his state, and when it all was over, I found I thought of him too late. For when I spoke to him of God and of eternity, he laughed a scornful little laugh and said he'd wait and see. I tried so hard to save him, for I loved him more than life, but he'd always answer with a jest about our Christian strife. The old man's head bent lower, his tears ran down like rain, and in the congregation few could their tears restrain. They were so still, his broken voice to all was audible. He said, we buried him 10 years ago. He died an infidel. The trouble in the church is past, and a work of grace begun. And it started with the story of the aged stranger's son. For the leaders in the fight joined hands before the congregation and pledged themselves to God anew in joint reconsecration. How many shipwrecks have there been because I could not get along with my ministry? Is it actually that important that we're right? Is it actually that important which color the church house is? Is it actually that important? Some of those perimeters that we make, that there is diversity within those perimeters. There are so many times when the flesh would just back down. And did you know that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, if you are actually right and you commit that to Jesus as the head of the church, he can take a better job, do a better job of getting that accomplished than you can. You can submit your idea. It's valuable. But you leave the end result with God. I think it would be good for all of us, whether we have need of reconsecration or not, to simply sing "Just As I Am" together. And if you would like to come and put a stake in the ground and reconsecrate that you're going to go home and you're going to let the almighty hand of God turn your knob, and you are dedicating yourself to going home, repenting, walking one way, and from here on out, I'm going to walk the other way. Brothers, so often, unity is a decision. You may come forward and do that here if you would like while we sing "Just As I Am."